Well, as we jump into a new sermon series, if you have your Bibles, feel free to open in them to Acts chapter 1. For the remainder of the fall, we're going to be walking through the first six chapters of the book of Acts. We're going to bite off this chunk here before Christmas. We'll take a break until around Easter, and then we're going to jump in again for a season. And the hope is over the course of the next couple of years or so, in different waves, we're going to tackle different pieces of this book. And you'll hear a little bit more as to why the Lord's placed this book in particular on my heart in this season. Also to make you aware as we jump into it, I know there are some of you who like to read kind of what's going on before you get here. Some home groups are walking through this book. I put together a reader or kind of a primer for the book of Acts. It was in the weekly email this week, and so if that went to trash or you ignored it and you actually want to read it, feel free to open it. It's a PDF on our website. I just got to warn you, it's not a Twitter entry. It's not 135 characters. It's a little longer, so that was intentional. I knew that when I was writing it. But anyway, I pray that that helps you if you're looking to dig in a little bit more there. Well, as we get into the book of Acts, a couple of things to understand as we jump in. And one, it's important to often know who writes these books as we jump into it. And so the author of the book of Acts is a guy named Luke. Now, Luke was not a Jew. He wasn't an Israelite. He was part of the Greco-Roman culture. He was a doctor, and he was also what's known as a historian. And so it makes sense that his books that he wrote make up, in the two books that he wrote in the New Testament, make up about a quarter by volume of the New Testament. It also makes sense, he was also good friends with the Apostle Paul. Maybe you've heard of him. He wrote the greatest number of the books in the New Testament. And so when you get and start walking through the book of Acts and you see the chronicling of Paul's missionary journeys, the cool thing is Luke had firsthand account of this, either living it with Paul or by receiving these letters. And so it's been kind of fun for me to study to go, wow, Luke was there. You know, I'm reading this firsthand account of what Luke and Paul and all of these guys experienced as they were walking with Paul. And so that's who wrote this. And also, just so you know, if you go two books back, so if you thumb backwards just a little bit in your Bibles, you'll see a book actually named Luke. And yes, Luke actually wrote that one too. And so the book of Luke is the story of Jesus Christ when he was walking on earth. The book of Acts is what happens after he basically ascends into heaven and all of the work that he did there. Now, we're going to get into that here a little bit as we go this morning. But if you have your Bibles, open in them to Acts chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 5 this morning, so you can follow along in your Bibles, on your devices, or up on the screen behind me. It says this. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, and after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Please pray with me as we jump in. Well, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book. Lord, I have been excited as I've studied it, to see your continual work, Jesus, in this world. Lord, the fact that you came, lived the life that you did, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and you are still doing your work while you sit at the right hand of the throne of your Father. And so, Lord, I pray that you will convince us of your continued work as a church. Lord, I pray that you will make us brave as we walk into the culture, as we go about our day-to-day as we face joys and challenges and triumphs, Lord, sorrows. I pray that you will encourage our hearts as we move forward. Holy Spirit, you are a main character in this book, and so I ask you that you would speak in and through me and through your word this morning. Lord, will you shape us into a church that is so very aware of your continual work in our lives and in the world around us? We love you, Father. Thanks for this time. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Why are we, as human beings, so hesitant to change? Why does change freak us out? I mean, if I were to say, hey, a big change is coming your way, how would you feel? Warm and fuzzy? Ready to go? Now, there's probably a little bit of angst. Now, there's no big change that I'm getting ready to announce, just to kind of put that to rest before we go any further. But why is it that we are hesitant when it comes to change? Some of you this week, I'm thinking of the students in particular, have experienced a lot of change. New classes, new teachers, new friends, some of you new school districts, right? That was change. Even though you had to do it, it was probably somewhat challenging. Some of us face new jobs. Some of us face relational changes. Some of them are, you know, just things that happen. Some of them are rather hard. But the reality is that we struggle as human beings with change. Why? Well, the reality is the habits, the values, the attitudes that we become used to are the things that we usually use to become a part of our identity. It's the way that we make sense of the world around us. It brings us stability. And then when there's change, good or bad, it throws us on our heels. A great word that I love here is disequilibrate, right? We're just kind of like, whoa, what just happened? Often we don't like it because it reminds us that we are actually not in control. Well, the interesting thing is even when we are engaged in certain things in our lives that are detrimental to us, and we know it, and we feel it, and people are telling us, we're often hesitant to change. I think of myself when I was younger. I got picked on a lot as a kid. I was a string bean, and there was a lot of those types of comments that came at me, and so I decided, well, I'm going to pick back, and I'm going to be the life of the party, and I'm going to get a lot of detentions because that's kind of a badge of honor, and that makes me cool. And praise the Lord, I had a teacher one day that just sat me down, and he said, guess what? This is actually not going in a very good direction. This will end up harming you greatly. And what did I do? I walked out. I was like, great, I'm changed. I'm walking out. I'm going to take a new path, right? Well, no, not at all. It took a long time for me to change. Why? Because my stability became the way I was acting. That identity that I had created, it became the way I made sense of my life. That's why addictions are so hard to kick. I know there's a chemical and a physiological thing, but there's also this reality that that thing has helped us gain stability in times where it feels very unstable. You see, even when things are harming us, we are scared often to change. Think of your Bibles, the nation of Israel, slaves in Egypt, whipped and abused in a low life expectancy because the Egyptians were cruel slave masters. And God delivers them, and they're out in the wilderness, and they're experiencing freedom, and they go, ah, you know what, though? I really like the food in Egypt. Like, it was good. Can we just go back? Like, that was great, you know? Why? Because God unhinged their stability. Now, there's also brokenness in the sinful human heart, right? But change is hard. Change is hard. Well, friends, the book of Acts is all about God's people facing change. Here they were one day cruising along in this Greco-Roman culture, and they were getting along even though they didn't love the Roman soldiers and things of that nature. And then this guy, Jesus, shows up on the scene. And he says, I am king. Follow me. But then these guys at this point have seen what happened to Jesus. What did they do to him? They nailed him to a cross. And so to follow Jesus meant an upending of their entire world. It meant following this guy who met an end that they really aren't interested in meeting. But God calls them to follow this change, this person, Jesus Christ. Well, friends, the reason this book has been heavy on my heart is I cannot tell you how many conversations I have with people who say, things have just changed so much in our culture. It's scary. The morals, this being taken out of schools, all these different things that are swirling around in our world, the treatment of people, the mismanagement and abuse of power. And there's just so much fear. And I feel that fear because there has been change. But in the midst of that change, Jesus calls us to follow him when it might cost us. And so for us, we may feel what probably the disciples, these apostles that we read about here, are feeling as well. We may go, I kind of like the way things are, and I'm a little nervous about the change. I'm not sure change actually needs to happen. Or you may say, well, I don't see Jesus. He's not out there in the lobby. He's not outside there. So is he really still at work? Is he really still doing things? Maybe we doubt that Jesus himself is still at work bringing change. Well, one of the main points of this book is that the world does still need changing at the hands of the one true King. And this book also impresses on us that Jesus is still changing the world through the building of his kingdom, even though we are not laying hands on him today. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to see what God begins to, through the book of Acts, give his people to face this change. And we're going to see three things that we need to understand as we walk towards change. One, we need to see the certainty that is communicated in this book that God's people can cling to as they move towards change. The second thing we see is the mission that Jesus Christ is still on. And then the third thing we need to look at this morning is the vehicle that he is using today, post his being with his Father in heaven. How is he still accomplishing this mission? And so we're going to look at certainty, mission, and vehicle. The outline is in your bulletin, so feel free to follow along there. But first, let's look at this idea of certainty. And this comes out of verse 1. This book that Luke writes is actually addressed to a person. I don't know if you've ever noticed that as you've read the book of Acts, but it starts off and it says, "In the first book, O Theophilus." So we have to stop and go, who's Theophilus? I mean, we may have never heard of this guy before. I think this and the book of Luke are the only two places where he is mentioned. So who is he? Who is he? Well, if you break down the word itself, it's a pretty common Greek name, Theophilus, which basically means loved by God or friend of God, right? And so some people would say, well, this is just a generic name that Luke is writing so that the readers of this could, basically listen and be encouraged by what is said. Some others have said things like, we're getting ready to read in Luke, it says, "Most excellent Theophilus." And so some people have interpreted that as, this guy's an officer. He's somebody who's in the army and somebody who needs to be revered. And so Luke is writing to this guy in the army. I've also heard one person say that Luke is writing a defense for Paul, who's in jail and on trial for his faith by the end of this book. And so Luke and Acts, one person would argue, is just a defense saying, hey, this guy's innocent. You should believe in this Jesus, right? Now, I asked a Westminster professor this week, I said, hey, who is Theophilus? And he's actually writing a book on the book of Acts. And he said, I don't know. Nobody's 100% sure. And so aren't you thankful that I spent all that time talking about a guy named Theophilus? You've been so enriched by this sermon so far today. Well, here's what I want you to see. And I think it sheds a little bit more light on it if we go back and we see what Luke says about this man. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." So in summary, Luke's saying a lot of people have actually taken time to write down what they experienced through Jesus Christ and his work here. And then he goes on to say, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." And so I think above and beyond who specifically is this guy in antiquity, I think we need to understand that the reason Luke is writing this is so that a person who is facing all of the change that they are facing can be encouraged and certain about what they've heard about the person of Jesus Christ. Because if we're not certain, that greatly impacts how we face change. All right, so what are we to be certain of? What's Theophilus to be certain of in this text? Well, if you go back to the book of Acts, we'll see again in verse 1, it says, "In the first book," right? And so he's saying, in the first book I wrote to you, Theophilus, in the book of Luke, you learned about something. He's dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then he goes on to say, Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of God. And so in short, the thing that Luke wants Theophilus to be certain of is Jesus and his work and what he has done. And in the book of Acts, what he will continue to do. Now, there's this term here, kingdom. Again, it's foreign to our ears because we don't live under a king. But put very simply, when you see a kingdom, it assumes that somebody is kinging. It's not a real word, but somebody is kinging. There is a ruler. There is somebody whose rule is also impacting and shaping the kingdom. Kingdoms often take on the characteristics of that king. And so this Jesus is the king, and he's bringing his justice, his mercy, his holiness, his grace to bear in his kingdom. Now, if you want to get into a really long, drawn-out conversation with somebody, find a theological expert and say, explain to me the kingdom of God. As a long conversation, trust me. Many millions of pages, probably, have been written on this topic. But let me put it into the creation, fall, redemption, restoration categories that some of us may be familiar with hearing about. The idea of kingdom is basically, first with creation, all of creation is God's kingdom. It is the place where he is to reign, have ultimate authority over. But then the fall happened. And what that means is that sin is introduced, which meant people began to go after lesser kings and to become enslaved by them. But the idea of redemption is that Jesus is the true king who frees all of creation from being slaves of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then the ultimate restoration is that what he began to do when he first came, he will one day, guaranteed, come back and fully accomplish, setting all of creation free under the true reign of the one true God. So in short, these books were written so that the reader can be certain of Jesus and his reign and him bringing the kingdom to bear. All right, so 4 years ago, I lived in a place called St. Louis. In the Midwest. It's actually a really awesome town. I love living in St. Louis. It was safe. Don't believe all the reports, right? Just like you don't want people to believe all the reports about Philly. It's not the most dangerous place on the face of the planet. It's family friendly. It was cheap. We enjoyed it. We had a good church community. We had a great school that my kids were going to. It was wonderful. Why would we ever want to change? And then one day we heard about this church in suburban Philadelphia. Now, I don't know if you know this about Philadelphia, but it has a bit of a reputation. A little bit. Now, I think it's a wrong reputation. The reputation is mean. I would call it loyal, right? It's a little bit different, but it's a great town. We haven't bought into it. But we were when we were in St. Louis being like, Midwesterners are so nice. Like, what are we getting ready to experience? And so I called my friend Joshua, who lived here and worked here, and I just said, is it all true? He said, no, not at all. Well, sometimes, but not really at all. But what did I need in order to uproot my family and move halfway across the country and be here and work here and send my kids to school here? Well, I needed to know that all those rumors weren't true. I needed to know that Philadelphia existed. I needed to know there was a church that could actually pay us, that there was a school district that actually existed for me to send my children to. I needed to listen to the eyewitness accounts as to what's gone on here. But I needed certainty that I wasn't just uprooting my family and just going willy-nilly into, you know, the ether, right? And so as I read this, and as I hear God calling his people then into places of change, I think, how merciful of God to inspire Luke, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to write an orderly account so that Theophilus could pore over it and be certain that God is who he says he is and that he is doing what he's saying he's doing, even when he's on his heels, knocked off of his balance, that there is a trustworthy witness for him to be certain as he moves into these things. Friends, let me just say this. In order for us to move into change and not be gripped with fear, we have to major in this. We have to pore over this. Bumper sticker theology will not get us through the hard. It will not get us through the imbalance. We will bail far before if we are not poring over God's word and being reminded over and over and over again that he is who he says he is, and that he is not in control. It has to be a priority. This is just another social club. And friends, I know for some people you're like, have you read the Bible, Anthony? Like, it is confusing. And let me just give you a couple of resources. One, for the younger people, you know, there's some resources that Beth Ann and Elise have either on this bookshelf or over in the hallway. Long story short, or old story new. Great, great resources for you to walk with your families, with your children, grandchildren, the children that you are guardians over, and embed God's word in them early so that they can be certain. And then for those who are older, there's a book called God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. Great little book, not hard to approach. The ESV Study Bible, it is an unbelievable resource full of lots of articles and ways to help you navigate some of the crazy passages that you come across in Scripture. And then Mike Emlett, he works over at CCF, wrote a book called Crosstalk. It is an unbelievable resource to apply Scripture to our lives. And so don't let that, the Bible's kind of scary thing, detour you from digging into this. Find resources to help you. Grab older brothers and sisters who have been in God's Word for a long time and walk with them through it so that as we face whatever we face as a church, we may be certain. We may be certain. The second thing we're going to look at is mission. Mission. So verses 1 to 3 talk about this mission that Jesus was on and continues to be on. First, let's look at the idea of the nature of it, that it is continuing. It is continuing. Verse 1 again, I have dealt with what Jesus began to do and teach. Do you know what that idea of began kind of lends itself to thinking? Is that he might still be doing it. You see, the hinge between Luke and Acts is Jesus is no longer on earth. He has ascended and he's at the right hand of the Father. But he is still accomplishing his work. He didn't go away. You see, a lot of people call this the Acts of the Apostles. It might say it right there at the top of your Bible. And that's not a wrong title. But I think it could more aptly be named the Acts of Jesus after he ascended through the Holy Spirit as he works through his church. That's a little clunky. It doesn't roll off the tongue. It's not going to be at the top of any headings anywhere. But that's really what this is. It's Jesus' continued work through the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit works its way out through his people in the body of Christ. And so it's continuing. Now, the other word here that you find is the term unhindered. Unhindered, that's the title of this whole series. It's the gospel unhindered. If something's unhindered, it means it cannot be stopped. You can't put anything in its way that's going to stop its progression. The reason I chose these slides for our sermon for this series is because it's a picture of the Middle East and parts of Europe, and at the epicenter is Jerusalem. And then all those little dots are different cities that are mentioned in the book of Acts as the gospel continued to proceed, right? And so that the seismic lines are saying the gospel is going forward. Now, if you want to make sense of the outline of the book of Acts, Acts 1:8, which some of you have heard before, but Jesus basically says to his disciples, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is that motion, starting in Jerusalem and going out from there. That's how the whole book is put together. It starts in Jerusalem, it goes to Judea and Samaria, and then it continues to the end of the earth. At that point, it ends in Rome. But it's continuing to go out. Now, the other way you look at the outline of this book is you look at the signposts that Luke puts in here. And I'm going to walk you through those real quick, but I want you to give ear to what it's saying about God, God's Word, the gospel, and the church. So let's look at the signposts. Acts 6:7. And the word of God continued to increase. Acts 9, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, right? So it's moved to the next layer. Acts 12:24, the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 19:20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Do you feel the wave building? And do you understand that this is happening in a time of great persecution? Like, this wasn't in America in the 21st century. Every one of these men and women who followed after Jesus, their life was on the line. Yet God's word in his church begins to prevail mightily. That doesn't make sense. Now, my favorite in all of this, and one of the reasons that this is one of my favorite books in the Bible, is Paul is under house arrest, and these are the last two verses in this book. And it says, he, Paul, lived there in Rome for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Dude was under house arrest. Do you think if you were under arrest for your faith, that one, you'd continue to preach it, and two, you would consider the fact that the gospel is still going out without hindrance? But it was. And I just think it's really cool that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to make the last words of the book of Acts, the last real narrative that we have of the church after Christ leaves earth, it's without hindrance. It's not stopped. And that's the age we continue to live in today. Friends, Jesus did not simply stop the mission of his kingdom expanding when he ascended into heaven. Jesus' mission is continued, and it's unhindered by anything. Now, when I think of this picture, I think of, a tsunami. I don't think many of us have lived through one of those, but growing up at the beach, I always envisioned, what would it be like if I'm on the beach and a tsunami comes and hits? It's a terrible thought. You shouldn't think like that when you go to the beach. It kind of ruins your day. But I always envisioned it as this big wall of water that just comes and splash, and it's out, and it's done. But I remember in 2004, when the tsunamis hit Indonesia, I had a very different perspective of what a tsunami actually is. Now, it is a big wave. There's an initial big wave that comes. But I remember watching the news and watching those video shots of this wall of water, shorter than I thought, but it just comes in, and it just kept pushing. It just pushed. There's no hotel. There was no cars or huts or anything that was going to stop this water from moving inland. And friends, that is the picture that we have of the spiritual expanse of the gospel. As we face change, those are the things that we need to be convinced of, that we're not fighting on the losing side. In fact, we are on that side trusting that what Jesus says is happening, and that his gospel is continuing to expand. Friends, that's why when Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, when they go to the Aka Indians and they go to share the gospel and they're murdered by them, the gospel didn't stop. Jim's wife goes back, sees the one person come to faith who killed her husband. And from then, the gospel has continued to go forth in that tribe and through the world. That's why when we've seen images in the last however many years of Egyptian Christians martyred on a beach, that they got primetime news coverage when they sat there and talked about their faith in Jesus Christ. That's why yesterday I was at a memorial service where disease and death had taken over the body of a young man, 33, who died way too young. But it was in the midst of facing that death that he began to grow in his passion for the Lord, where he and his father spent many days poring over Scripture to be certain that even in the midst of this, God's got this. And why Gabe picked up the phone and called friend after friend after friend in his last weeks of life and said, "You got to know about this guy named Jesus." Friends, in the face of death, that shouldn't happen. That should invoke anger and things like that. And it does, right? And I'm not saying every situation is going to look like that. But yesterday, as I saw witness after witness after witness of what Jesus has done to change the lives of people through that young man, I sat there and said, "Praise the Lord that your mission is not dead. That sin and death and persecution and my own brokenness will not stop your gospel for going forward for all eternity." Jesus is still on his mission. Jesus is still on his mission. Well, what's the vehicle? So Jesus isn't here. So how's he still on this mission? How does he choose to push this gospel forward in our day and age? Well, that's the third piece. We're going to look at this idea of a vehicle. There's a vehicle that we see emerge as a picture in this book of Acts. The first is this idea of witnesses. Witnesses. Now, it's not in this passage exactly. We go down a couple of verses and we see this word show up for the first time. But I think we need to go back and read Luke 24. Right at the end of his book, every one of the Gospels has what we call a Great Commission. Matthew's is the most famous, but every one of them has this place where he is commissioning his disciples and sending them out to continue his mission. And so here it is in Luke 24. Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on that third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations," the end of the earth, right? We read it in Acts 1:8, "beginning with Jerusalem." Do you see the beginnings of Acts 1:8 right here? And then what does he say? You are witnesses of these things. Again, if we fast forward to Acts 1:8, he says, you will be my witnesses in these places. The word, the Greek term for witnesses, is used 35 times in the whole of the New Testament. It's used 14 of those 35 in the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is saying, you, my people, are my witnesses. It began with the apostles, but it continues with us. When we share about what Jesus has done in our lives, that he has saved us, that he has made us his own, that he is sanctifying us, that he is cleansing us from the guilt and shame and pollution of sin by the power of his Holy Spirit, we're bearing witness. We had a testimony last week that was a witness of what Jesus Christ is doing in our world. And that's what we are. We're a part of that vehicle of what he's up to. Now here's the other cool thing, the other part of the vehicle, because if you're like me, it is frightening to witness. Getting on the witness stand and talking about Jesus in our culture is not the easiest thing to do. And it wasn't a couple thousand years ago. You see, in this same Great Commission, Jesus made allowance for that as he... Oh, come back. We'll get there. There it is. Here's how he ends his Great Commission. He says, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from up on high. What's he talking about here? Well, back in Acts 1, he says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That as we are frail and fearful and just racked with, oh my goodness, what are they going to say as I witness about Jesus Christ? He said, I know. And so I'm going to give you my power through the Holy Spirit, even in my absence, so that you can share about me and what I've done. The book of John, Jesus tells these same fearful disciples, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And friends, we're going to see over and over again in this book how the Lord gave these uneducated, fearful, wavering disciples the words to say in that moment to accomplish his task. Friends, we are saved by faith. We are obedient by faith. We witness by faith. When we share the our faith, it's not because we have the buttoned up apologetics. It's because we are resting on the Holy Spirit and saying, all I can do is bear witness to what you've done in my life, and you've got to take it. You've got to give me the words. You've got to take it home in their hearts. And that's what he's telling us he does here. A movie that I love and that my family watched again this weekend is called The Italian Job. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie. I'm talking about the 2000-ish version, not the 1960 version. I always find out things about movies after first service. They're like, was that the 60s version? I was like, no, it's not. So it was a 2000 version. And at the opening scene, they're trying to steal $30 some million worth of gold bricks from a second floor apartment in Venice. And so there's a boat underneath, and right before they're getting ready to kind of blow the floor underneath the two floors so the safe falls into the boat, one of the guys looks at the head thief, and he says, hey, have you heard from the garbage men yet? He's like, no, I haven't. Nobody knows who the garbage men are at this point. But he said, can we still go through with it? And he's like, I think we can. I think we should, right? And so they do, and they blow the safe out, and it's dramatic. It falls into the boat. They get in this high-speed water chase on these speedboats. The bad guys are chasing them. And they get to this very end, this critical piece, which enables them to get away from the bad guys. And you see this bridge with these two garbage barges. And you realize who the garbage men are at that point. They're the guys who are going to control the barges to let the right guys in and keep the wrong guys out. And it all hinged on those guys. And so at the last second, you see them going, I hope these guys show up. And you see the barges part, and you see them drive the boat through, and you see the one set of bad guys fly over some sand barge, and then you see them close, and then the wrong guys don't get in, and all these different things are happening. But it was a picture to me of what actually happens as we witness. Now, I know what you're thinking. Anthony, you're comparing the Christian faith to thieves and the Holy Spirit to garbage men, right? Illustrations always fall apart somewhere, so just bear with me. Follow it as we go. But so often that is exactly what witnessing is. It's saying, have you got confirmation from the Holy Spirit that he's going to drive this home, that's going to go perfectly well, that he's going to do a work in their heart? Well, no. That's the faith aspect. But we trust that God is going to do what he is going to do through the power of the Holy Spirit. And at the right time, he will open the lanes, and at the right time, he will close it. And so witnessing is not about you, and it's not about me. As one leader in a ministry that I used to work in said, witnessing is taking the initiative in the power of the Holy Spirit to share the gospel and leave the results up to God. Witnessing is taking the initiative in the power of the Holy Spirit to share the gospel and to leave the results up to God. My heart for me, for my family, and for our church, that even in this crazy changing culture that we're in, that we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would be bold witnesses for him. That is my prayer. Why do people resist change? Well, because change equals loss, right? And loss is hard, and it's challenging. But I would say this, and I've been thinking about this passage quite a bit in recent months. Hold on, I got to concentrate. There we go. It's Philippians 3, and it's Paul talking about loss as well. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." You see, what we don't often see and what the Bible flips on its head is loss is often gain. Change is gain. As we lose the things that we hold dearly to, God reorders those things and said, "You are gaining Christ." And so, friends, my prayer is that as we walk through this book this fall, that we grow in our certainty of who Jesus is. That we grow in our certainty that he is still continuing his mission. And that we embrace this idea that we are those vehicles. I know many of us have, but may he grant us the ability to even grow in that. And may we hear testimony and witness account after witness account of what he is doing in our lives. Let me close us in prayer as we move to communion. Well, Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you for this word. I thank you for the book of Acts. Father, I have been more and more convinced that what we're experiencing as a culture makes us look ever more like this apostolic church. Lord, it'll never be one-to-one, but Lord, I pray that as we venture into some of these waters, that we don't quite know how things are going to work out. Or Lord, as you call somebody in this room who has never followed you to follow you, and it brings change to their lives, that Father, we would just find you as you are, faithful and good and still accomplishing your mission, even when we can't fully see it. Lord, be with us now as we move towards communion. We love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.